Okay, this morning we're in part three of our series, Guess Who's Coming to Dinner, as we look at different times that Jesus is at a meal, teaching during a meal, or ends up in a teaching situation because of a meal. Let's just quickly review where we've been. 2 weeks ago, we looked at where's the joy? We looked at the question of the 99 versus the one. And we looked at the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the parable of the older brother. Remember, we're used to calling it the parable of the prodigal son, but the story really is about the older brother who was not thankful for what was found. And we asked the question of where's our joy? Because Jesus said in those parables, he said, there's more joy in heaven for one that repents than 99 that need no repentance. And he talked about how if he loses one, the shepherd loses one sheep, he'll leave the 99 in the field and go find the one that God prioritizes finding the lost. And we asked ourselves, what do we prioritize? Do we prioritize the lost? Or do we prioritize the 99? And how so often as the American church has become very focused on the 99 and caring for the 99, and so they kind of stopped getting around to ever getting to the one, much less getting to the one later, and we've stopped focusing on reaching the lost in favor of favoring the 99. So we asked, where's our joy? Is our joy the same as God's, as in trying to reach the 99? And then last week, we saw Jesus still being criticized the same way he was in the first week by the Pharisees for who he was hanging out with, and him answering by saying, well, the sick need a doctor. The sick are the ones who need a doctor. He said, I didn't come to minister to the righteous, but to the sinners. And then we asked, well, who are the righteous that he didn't come to minister to? And we realized there actually are no righteous because everyone needs Christ. There is nobody that is all set and doesn't need Jesus. So we came to the idea of realizing that the problem isn't those who are righteous, those who are self-righteous, who do not see and understand their need. And Jesus, basically, we see all through his ministry, he says, if you don't understand your need, then I can't come to you because I can't help you until you understand your need. And we ask, do we see ourselves as righteous? Do we see ourselves as separate from the sinners? And when we look at the world and we look at people who are in sin, do we see them as some sort of lower class, different than us, who are righteous, as opposed to people who are also in daily and constant need of God's grace and mercy? So that's what we asked about so far, what we talked about. Now, we're all busy, and it feels like we're getting busier. Like even as a society, everyone seems busier. It seems like, which is weird, because really we should be less busy, right? Because as technology advances, it's supposed to save us work. Technology is supposed to save us time, and this extra time is supposed to be used to better our lives, whether it's to learn or to fellowship or to serve God or you know, have vacation or whatever. But it seems rather that our society has sped up and we're busier than ever, and everyone is more busy and their schedules are more crowded. And then you take that, and then you take the idea that church is changing, and we are very familiar with that here. We're struggling with the idea of church changing. And we're seeing not just Beans Corner's not just changing, church is changing throughout the Western world as the old forms are dying literally, as people are not going to church anymore, and as the church is trying to rediscover its method and its mission. And so in the middle of busy lives and changing churches, how do we prioritize? How do we know what's important? How do we determine what God would have us focus on? And so that's what today's dinner message is going to bring to us. So let's open in prayer and then we'll dive in. Good morning, Father. Lord, thank you for this morning and this great time we've had worshiping you this morning in song and just lifting our voices and focusing on words that direct our hearts and minds to you. Lord, now with our focus on you, we open your word and pray that your word and your Holy Spirit will speak into our lives this morning, will speak into our very being, convict us, change us, shape us, turn us more into your image, so that as we go out into the world, that we will display you, that you will be evident, and that the people that you are calling will come to know you and come and be forgiven and be redeemed. So be with our study this morning as we try to understand your heart all the more by listening to you, watching you, and learning from your word and Holy Spirit. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning we're going to start in Mark 14, and we're going to look three of the four Gospels, at least, cover this event in Jesus' life, and we're going to look at three of them. But we'll start with Mark's treatment of it. Mark 14, starting in verse 3. Mark 14, starting in verse 3. And this is where Jesus is out to dinner. While he was in Bethany, at the home of Simon the leper, and reclining at the table, there came a woman with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume of pure nard, and she broke the vial and poured it over his head. But some were indignantly remarking to one another, "Why has this perfume been wasted? For this perfume might have been sold for over 300 denarii, and the money given to the poor." And they were scolding her. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. Why do you bother her? She has done a good deed to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you wish, you can do good to them. But you do not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for the burial. Truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken of in memory of her." This is familiar to many of us. This is not an unfamiliar story to many of us if we grew up studying, where the woman comes in and she breaks this vial of perfume. Now, just a couple notes as I was researching this to learn more. The idea that it was an alabaster means that this was probably something that may have been in her family a while. This could have been an heirloom. They put perfume in alabaster because it preserved it longer, and the thing was sealed up, and it would preserve the essence so that it wouldn't leak out, so that it wouldn't kind of go bad or just go flat, lose its scent, whatever. And this thing, this could be stored a long time. It could be actually passed down. It was so valuable. And we don't know whether that's the case here, but it's quite possible that this even could have been a fairly family heirloom. It has something, obviously, we see from the text, that had great value. This was an expensive thing. And once she breaks it, that's how you got into it. You break it open, and now it's got to be used. Now it can no longer be stored, because now once you've broken the seal, now it's got to be used, it's got to be dealt with. And that's why they were upset with her, because, well, it's too late now, and this is such a waste of money. There's so much cost here, and she anoints Jesus. And Jesus makes an interesting statement, which, as the writers recorded this, now would have made more sense. He says, "Listen, she's anointing me for my burial," which, if you'll remember, because of the circumstances of his death, that didn't get to happen later. And so he says, she's doing it beforehand, because remember that he dies on the eve of the Sabbath, when they can't work. In fact, because Sabbath begins at sunset, because a Jewish day begins at sunset. I don't know if you knew that or not, but the Jewish calendar, we think of our day starting at sunrise. Okay? Our days, we think of our days starting at sunrise. So if I say Sunday night, I mean tonight. And then Monday night, I mean after Monday during the day. But there, they're exactly the opposite. You have Monday night and then Monday day. Sunday night and then Sunday day. So, and the reason they have that is because when God does creation, in the account of creation, what does it say? There was evening and there was morning, the first day. And so their whole culture starts at night. And all that to say, this is just no extra charge for this, all that to say that Jesus dies Friday afternoon. The crucifixion happens Friday. And Friday afternoon, I mean, you've got to hurry. I remember when we went to Israel on our tour in Israel back when I was a freshman in college. And Friday night, I mean, it's busy in Israel Friday night because it's, you've got to hurry up and get home because everything shuts down because Sabbath starts at sundown. And so you don't go out to dinner Friday night because it's actually Saturday night because you have Saturday night before Saturday day. And then it gets over when the sun sets on Saturday. Now it's Sunday morning or Sunday night, and now you can, so you couldn't get room service. There was no room service after dark on Friday because it's Sabbath and everything shuts down. That's modern Israel. So Jesus dies Friday late afternoon, and they're like, we got to get these bodies off the cross because you don't want them sitting there for 24 hours, and we've got to get them down. We've got to get this all over with before sundown. And that's why they go and they break the other prisoners' legs to hasten their death because they got to get them, they got to hurry up and die so they can get them off the cross. They get to Jesus, he's already dead. But they get him down and have to hustle him into the tomb because we've got to hurry up. We're losing daylight here, people. And so there's no time to anoint him. And so then if you remember the story of the resurrection, early in the morning, as soon as it's light enough to be able to function, on Sunday morning, two women are heading to the tomb with spices because now it's time to anoint the body because they haven't had time to up until now. Well, this lady's already got it covered. Now, whether she's thinking that or not, we don't know. The Bible doesn't say that whether she understands. Though maybe Jesus, it's not like Jesus hasn't been talking about his death for a while. And maybe this lady, as a disciple, maybe she's caught what the 12 haven't, which is that he's going to die. But either way, he says that's the ultimate purpose here. She is preparing me. She's anointing me beforehand for my death. Now, we need to turn over to John chapter 12. Because John gives us a new detail in this story. John chapter 12, 1 through 8, same story, but again, slightly different account. Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, this is John 12, verse 1, came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving, but Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Mary, so now we know who the woman was. Mary then took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples who was intending to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor people?" So now we find out who the objector was. Because when we read in Mark, it just said that there was an objection. And now we find out the identity of the objector, and it's Judas. And we have his motives. Now, he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief, and as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. So he's mad about the economics here, but not because he's got a real heart for the poor. But because, man, I would love to have this money in the box. Therefore, Jesus said, "Let her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me." Now let's turn over to Matthew 26 and Matthew's account of it. And there's a detail there that is also alluded to in Mark, but I think is a little clearer in Matthew. Matthew 26, starting in verse 6. Now when Jesus was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at the table. But the disciples were indignant when they saw this and said, "Why this waste? For this perfume might have been sold for a high price and the money given to the poor." But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you bother the woman? For she has done a good deed to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me. For when she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, whoever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken of in memory of her." And then let's read just a little bit further. Then one of the 12, named Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What are you willing to give me to betray him to you?" And they weighed out 30 pieces of silver to him. And there's a detail, because we know that Judas was the one who objected. We know that he objected because of money, and not because money to the poor, but money to the box that he was the treasurer of. And now we know that while he had already intended to betray him, because John tells us that he was already intending to betray him, but this act is what seems to apparently push Judas over the edge. Because once Jesus does this, Judas says, "That's it." And he goes to the 12. He goes to the chief priest, rather, and gets his 30 pieces of silver. Now let's quickly just sum up the objections we've seen here. They object that this was an improper use of the perfume. It was a poor use of the resources. And then Jesus has this weird reply, and I don't know if it's ever bothered you, but it has bothered me. I mean, not deeply, not to the point of doubting God or anything, but doesn't his reply seem a little off? "The poor you will always have with you, but you won't always have me." And that just sounds, I mean, obviously God can't have an overinflated ego being God. I mean, you can't think too highly of yourself if you are the supreme being. But still, for Jesus, humble and meek and mild, it seems almost out of character. Why would he say, "Oh, don't worry about those poor people, worry about me"? Is what it sounds like he's saying. You know, you'll always have those poor people, but I'm not always going to be here. Prioritize me. And it just seems a little dissonant. Sounds almost dismissive of the poor. But in doing some research, he's probably quoting Deuteronomy chapter 5, because Jesus, he oftentimes quotes from the Old Testament, and especially he does tend to quote from Deuteronomy. And Deuteronomy 5, 7 through 11 is most likely what he's referencing. He is most likely quoting from Deuteronomy. And that may help give us a little bit of a flavor of what's happening here. So Deuteronomy 5, starting in verse 7. How do I do this every week? This is the wrong reference. That's the Ten Commandments. Do I mean 15? I did this last week, too. I am losing my mind. You realize that, right? The old guy is losing it. Yeah, 15. All right, let's fix that. Because I got to do this again. Deuteronomy 15, 7 through 11. There we go. All right, we're there. "If there is a poor man with you, one of your brothers, in any of your towns in your land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart nor close your hand from your poor brother, but you shall freely open your hand to him and shall generously lend him sufficient for his need in whatever he lacks. Beware that there is no base thought in your heart, saying, 'The seventh year, the year of remission is near,' and your eye is hostile toward your poor brother, and you give him nothing. Then he may cry to the Lord against you, and it will be a sin in you. You shall generously give to him, and your heart shall not be grieved when you give to him, because for this thing the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in all your undertakings. For the poor will never cease to be in the land. Therefore I command you, saying, 'You shall freely open your hand to your brother, to your needy and poor in your land.'" And we could spend all day just on what God is teaching here and what the implications are for us these days as Christians in the West. But we're not going there today. But here, God in Deuteronomy says, listen. Because what they would do is, every seventh year, the Sabbath year, was the year of remission. Meaning on the Sabbath year, if you were still in debt, if you hadn't been able to pay off your debt, in the seventh year, that debt was canceled. So if you'd loan someone money in the seventh year, they didn't have to pay you back anymore. The debt was canceled. And the idea was that every 7 years, everyone kind of hit the reset button. so that nobody disappeared into constant debt. And if somebody had to kind of sell themselves into indentured servanthood, in 7 years they could get free of that. And the idea was kind of keep all the boats on the same level here and make sure nobody just, the rich didn't just keep getting progressively richer at the expense of the poor. So every year, every 7 years, God had this reset. And here he says, now listen, now when you're in year six and you run into a person who has need, a person who has need comes to you, don't look at him and say, man, there's only 1 year left. I'm not loaning you money now because you're going to get out of it next year. He says, don't do that. That's a hard heart. That means you're more worried about your money than about the other person. Don't harden your heart that way, because if they cry out to me because you're not taking care of them, that's going to count against you. And then he makes this statement, you will always have, there will always be poor. In other words, the poor will always be with you. And so don't ever cease from keeping track of that and taking care of them. So Jesus now references that teaching. You should always be taking care of the poor, but I will not always be here. The poor will always be with you, and he references a teaching on don't ever harden your heart towards the poor, which when you think about it, he knows what Judas's motives is, right? Judas isn't caring about the poor. He's just caring about the money. So Jesus is not saying the poor aren't important, I am, which is what we tend to hear. Instead, maybe we could sum up what he's saying is, you're right, and she's not wrong. Because yes, giving money to the poor is good, but she's not wrong in her priorities. See, sometimes I think the most difficult things to prioritize are the good things, even the commandments of God. How do we prioritize good things? It's one thing to go good versus bad. But good versus good, that's when it gets hard to prioritize because, well, now we're arguing between good things. And that's what's going on here. In fact, I think Judas kind of, because arguing that money should go into the pot so I could steal it, that was not very a convincing argument, right? But that money should go into the pot so we can help the poor. Now that's a good argument. Arguing a good thing against a good thing, even a command of God. So let's realize that what we've been seeing so far in this series is God giving us his priorities. Because the first week, we saw caring for people over religious observance. Last week. Last week was caring for people over religious observance. That was last week. As he talked about, they were all worried about the Sabbath, and they were all worried about following the law. And Jesus said, yeah, but I'm here to save people. And you're more worried about propriety and following the Sabbath law than caring for people. The whole point is, I'm here to care for people. Now, 2 weeks ago, it was prioritizing the lost, that if he's got 100 sheep and 99 are okay and one isn't, he focuses on the lost one. He focuses on what's lost, not on what's already been found. So we saw a priority of the lost. And now, Jesus is saying, I'm more important than caring about people. But that is not a statement of one of those things being unimportant. But it's a case of the other thing being of greater importance. And we really struggle with this. And I was thinking about, why do we struggle so hard with this? Why is it so hard? Because I know it happens in my own life. And then I think I figured it out. Just looking into my own heart, my own sinfulness, I think it's because we don't merely want to be important. We want to be more important, if not most important, right? It is not enough to be important. We want to be more important. I mean, I have four children. I think all four of them know that I love them and that they are important to me. But when they have an interest, when they have something at stake, they don't want merely to be important to me. They want priority over the others. Right? And so if you all come to me and you all say, Pastor, which, you know, I'm going to rebuke you for. But if you come and say, Pastor, pay attention to me. And I say, you're important to me. But they're more important to me. Oh, that's not going to go well for me at all. He thinks they're more important than me. I need to find myself a new pastor. Because we don't want to merely be important, we want to be more important. That's our heart, right? I mean, that's mine. And that same goes for our stuff, our people, our things, our issues. Whatever you believe in should be the most important thing. So if you have a ministry and somebody else has a ministry, well, what is the most important one for the church? Well, yours, obviously, because that's where your heart is. And your stuff should not merely be important, it should be more important. And if your friend is having an issue and someone else's friend is having an issue, and I'm like, your friend's issue is important to me, but their friend's issue is more important to me, that's not going to go well either. In fact, that might even go worse. How dare he think their friend's more important than my friend? And we're going to have a problem because it's not enough to be important. We need to be more important priorities. And so we struggle with this idea that you can have multiple good things, and some good things are more important than other good things, but that doesn't mean that the other things are unimportant. And I think that's why, as we look at Jesus, we say, how could you say that about the poor? And yet Jesus is not saying the poor are unimportant. In fact, he's saying the opposite. So what do we do with this idea of prioritizing good things? And understanding that in prioritizing good things, we are not devaluing other good things. So personally, there are many good things that are important. You have a lot of things in your life that are important. Do you prioritize Christ? Do you prioritize Christ and His work? Because you can say, well, I was doing this other good thing. And boy, it is a good thing. I mean, taking care of my family, that's a good thing. Am I commanded by God to take care of my family? Yes. That's a good thing. Do I prioritize that over Christ? Well, now that may be less of a good priority. And so there may be many good things in your life. Do you prioritize them over Christ? Because that can be easy to do, and it seems easy to defend it because, well, this is a good thing I'm doing. Well, yeah, it is a good thing. But should it come ahead of Jesus? And we'll come back to this idea in a minute as we look at the church. Because as the church and as we go through change, how do we pick different church priorities? And again, understanding that as we choose different church priorities, as we as a body choose different church priorities, we are not making things unimportant. We are not making things unimportant. In fact, if ever you can, you want to do as much of the important things as you can do, but you need to keep things well prioritized because it's important to do things in the right order. And let's talk about what happens when you don't. Let's talk about how this can go bad, because I think we've seen examples of it. And we'll use what Jesus has brought up here as far as prioritizing Jesus over the poor. Imagine if we did it the other way. Imagine if we took Judas's idea, but we'll take Judas's idea at face value rather than the fact that he really didn't care about the poor. But let's pretend for a minute he did. And say, well, I mean, it's one thing to dump this stuff on Jesus, but he's going to be dead in a week anyway. And you know how many poor people we could feed with this? And that's a far wiser allocation of resources than Jesus. So as important as Jesus is, we're going to prioritize caring for the poor over Jesus. But Jesus is still important, but we're going to prioritize the poor. So we prioritize the poor over Jesus. And we begin a social ministry. But of course now, since our top priority is reaching the poor, your top priority is what you work to be best at, right? And so you spend most of your effort on doing that. And other things that are of less importance, but still important, will get a little less focus. So we are now doing more and more to reach the poor, but we're focusing less and less on Jesus. And over time, what do you end up with? A social ministry that misses redemption. Because we're doing such a good job reaching the poor that we're not talking at all about Jesus. And you know, there are a lot of churches these days that are doing amazing work socially. They care for the poor. But they don't give the poor Jesus. They just care for the poor. There's no focus on Jesus and His program and His kingdom because that was less important. And so since Jesus came second to the poor, Jesus is now kind of out of the picture of the poor. Because Jesus wasn't the top priority that then informed everything else. And there's many, many churches in the U.S. today that are still very socially conscious, but do not have a redemptive message anymore. But they care for the poor. In fact, some of them care for the poor way better than the churches with the message do. Which is unfortunate as well. Because if you emphasize the most important thing and ignore the other good things, you're not going to do much better, but it is important still to have Jesus first. And you think about, why are so many churches struggling? Why are so many churches closing and dying? Well, because look at some of the other priorities that we've examined in the last 3 weeks. It's the same with the 99 versus the one, right? Emphasis on the lost. But what is our natural tendency? To put the insiders first. Because the insiders are the ones who are paying the bills and going to the business meetings. So the insiders are going to naturally put themselves first. And when a church naturally puts insiders first, puts the 99 first, you end up, well, exactly like Israel and its leaders. Or like the vast majority of U.S. churches. Where they've got a really great focus on the 99, they haven't had a new one in sometimes decades. And if you have no new disciples, do you know what you only have? Old ones. I mean, I'm talking to pastors who their youngest elder is 80. Now, having elders that are 80 is awesome because of the amount of wisdom and knowledge that is there. If that's your youngest one, that's not a good sign. Because depending on when he started, it means you haven't made a new elder in 50 years. Well, that's not a good sign. And if your youth group is already getting AARP mail, that may be a sign that you haven't had any new disciples. And why are all these churches closing? Because they don't have any new ones. They only have old ones. Because they've emphasized the 99, not the one. And so they have no lost ones. But we need to pay attention to, just like Jesus, this is not an argument to ignore other important things. When Jesus says that the shepherd leaves the 99 and goes after the one, he is not arguing that you neglect the 99. But see, that's where we go, right? Because it is not enough to be important, we need to be more important. If not most. And so the minute there's a priority that doesn't make me more important or most important, well, then I'm just not a priority. Well, no, you are a priority. You're just not my top priority. My children struggle with this because, you know, in case you didn't know, I have four. But do you know what my top family priority is? I'll tell you which one is my favorite. None of the four. It's my wife. She comes ahead of all four of them. And boy, do they struggle with that. Because if Sarah and I are talking, we need to talk. But they're like, Dad, Dad. Usually it's Mom, 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 Mom. Talking to Daddy. Yeah, but Mom. yeah, but mom, yeah, but, yeah, but, yeah, but mom, but mom, 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 mom. That word, wow. Because they have trouble with the priority. Honey, you're important to me, but not as important as mommy. And that's what we struggle with. And that's what we're going to struggle with as individuals, and we're going to struggle with as a church. Here, Jesus is not arguing that we neglect the poor. He is not arguing that the poor is unimportant. Which is why I think it's important to know that he's most likely quoting Deuteronomy 5, which says, you're always going to have the poor, never lose sight of caring for them. He's saying, you're always going to have the poor, you should always be taking care of them, but a focus on me is greater. And as we go forward as individuals, we need to look at our lives. I need to look at my life. I'll tell you, even as a pastor and as a husband and as a father and as a Christian, I need to look at the important things in my life and say, I have a lot of important things, but what is the better thing? What is the thing that need to come first? Not neglecting other good things, but prioritizing that which is best. And of course, what is best first is focusing on Christ. Because you know what can do a lot of my people in, meaning myself and other pastors? We get so focused on the church that we lose track of being personally connected to Jesus. That's my number one struggle. And I talk to pastors, and that's most of them too. It is easier to serve, it is easier to connect with God when I'm serving Him in church. It's kind of my job, right? But when I don't have to do it for my job, it's harder. Because now other things force the priority. Do I prioritize Jesus over the church? That's a tough one. And then do I prioritize God's work over mine, even if my work is serving the Lord? And then as a church, do we, without neglecting the other important things, do we prioritize what Jesus has prioritized? And that may be tough. And it's going to cause trouble for us because that's part of what we're trying to do. And it means that sometimes things that say, well, that's important to me, yes, but it's not our most important thing. It's important. But this is more. So I'll close with a story. I met with a pastor friend this week from another church outside of our area. And his church is not struggling, but I've yet to meet a pastor who's not struggling because we just all are. And he's struggling with, his church is smaller than ours, but about the size ours was a few years ago. And he's the only guy, he's the only pastor. And he's still very involved in trying to keep everybody taken care of, which is just, you know, everybody, can I talk to you, 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 can I talk to you? And so I start talking about some of the things that as a pastor you need to do if you want to lead your church to do what God told the church to do. And he said, well, I just don't have time for this. And I said, you will never have enough time to do everything because there's just no such thing. I said, so you're always going to be too busy. You just have to decide what you're going to be too busy for. I said, and some of the things that are constantly demanded of you, you need to be too busy for. And he just looked at me like, whoa. I said, because you know what? There's more things to do than I can do. So some things I'm too busy for. The trick is to deciding what you're going to be too busy for. And when you decide that, something's going to not get all your time. And somebody's going to be mad at you for it. And you just got to be ready for it. He goes, we need to talk some more. Because he realized, you know, some of the stuff that has to happen in his church, he just can't do. But it has to happen. It's part of God's calling for the church, and he can't do it because he's busy doing other things that maybe he needs to just not do. And that's a tough thing. And so that's how we as individual Christians and as a church need to understand. And yet understanding doing that does not mean that the stuff that is not top priority is not still a priority and isn't vital to do. It just means we have to do it in the right order or we'll tend to miss the whole thing. Let's pray. Father, I just thank you so much as we see you very clearly valuing the poor. Lord, you have been a champion of the poor all through your word. You have been explicit in the importance of caring for the poor. But Lord, even that command that you have given your people does not come ahead of a focus on you as God and a focus on you as our Savior. Lord, help us individually as we have many good things, family, work, community, many important things. As we, like Martha, oftentimes are focused on many important things, that sometimes we miss the most important thing, which is making sure that our priorities are all built around, first and foremost, our relationship with you. And that we must not neglect things that are important, but we must not put them ahead of you and your calling on our life and our relationship, first and foremost, with you as our Savior. And then, Lord, as your people, as your church, you have given us priorities. You have told us what we should be doing, but not in neglect of other things, but simply to do things in the right priority. Help us as we tussle with this, as we try to work through this as a church, as an organization here, as your church organized here in Maine and in Jay. Help us to not neglect anything that we should be doing, but also be careful not to put things ahead of our primary calling and your priorities that you have given to us, because ultimately it's not our church, it's your church. You died to buy it. You died to buy us. So we're your church, not our church. And you will tell us what we need to be doing. And may we prioritize what you tell us to. And understand that sometimes some things are more important than others. But those other things are still important too. Help us as we figure that out, as we work through that, as we struggle. And help us to keep our eyes firmly on you, on your calling, that you would be first in all things and foremost in all things. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name.